Invite you to get your Bibles this morning, and if you will, open to the book of Mark. If you need a Bible, there's one on the side table. I encourage you to get one to study with us. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And we're going to be reading, starting in verse 17. Mark 10, 17 says, "And when he was gone forth into the way," and he is talking about Jesus, "there came one running and kneeled to him, and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these things have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and said unto them, 'Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say unto him, 'Lo, we have left all and have followed thee.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. The many that are first shall be last, and the last first.'" May we again pray. Our Father in heaven, as we again approach thy throne of grace this morning, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, for what it teaches us about your great love for us and your desire that all of us come to know thy saving grace and to receive your Son as Savior before it's everlasting too late. Lord, I pray that our hearts are open to receive your word and your Spirit, as your Spirit moves mightily among us, that, Lord, you convict and lead and guide us as you see fit. And Lord, that we will be obedient to your leadership. Lord, I pray that you guide and direct my words. For it is in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. The man that's discussed in our text this morning is known as the rich young ruler. He is so called because if you look at the what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Now, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them give an account, if you will, of this story, of which, and I believe that Mark provides the greatest details of the events. We find, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that this was a rich man. In fact, in Matthew 19 and 22, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Mark, as we read, says, "For he had great possessions." And then Luke 18, 23 says, "And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." We also find, so he's a rich man, he's a young man. Matthew 19 and 20 says, it says that the young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet?" And then we find he is also a ruler. And Luke records in Luke 18 and 18, "Then a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So three things we learn from the Synoptic Gospels. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. One of the things I find, he was in some ways maybe a rare young man to the people of his day. And I look at that as that why I say maybe he was a rare young man comparing to other people his age during that day. And in fact, I would compare him to young people today. He was a young man in the sense that he was very conscientious. He was responsible. He was dependable. Traits that, unfortunately, are too often lacking in young people, even at that time period as well as today. He would also find that he had already been placed into a position of leadership. And one thing that's remarkable about him is he was eagerly seeking eternal life, a spiritual matter that's often shunned by young people today, as well as older, but by young people. So he was seeking eternal life. And the dominant theme, if you will, of this young man's experience is his sincerity. He had a desperate search for eternal life. And that was his very first words that he came to ask Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he was thinking about his eternal life, his eternal abode, if you will. But one thing I will mention to you, though he had this eagerness, as we will further see this throughout the message this morning, though he had sincerity, I will say that desperation, sincerity, eagerness, and seeking eternal life is not enough. Now I want you to let that settle in, all right? Even though we are desperate about where we may spend eternity, though we are sincere about seeking eternal life, though we may seek to know about eternal life, that's not enough if that's all we do. Because to inherit eternal life, it takes more than just being desperate to possess it. Man has a problem in seeking eternal life because oftentimes we don't like the answer. And that's what this young man had to deal with, is the answer. Remember, it's one thing to desire to have it. It's one thing to desire to want to receive it. But if that's all we have is a desire, that's still not enough. You have to trust in Jesus. And in fact, one of the things is that we have to also realize is that with Christ, He can save everyone. No one is impossible before the Lord. Everyone is possible for the Lord if we will trust in Jesus as Savior. In fact, the Apostle Paul made this statement, and when he was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So one thing that was really missing from this man, and we will further see this in this passage today, but one thing that was really missing was repentance and faith. That's what was missing out of all of this. That his acknowledgement that he had, if you will, even though he claims, as we will see, he claims to have kept a portion of the Ten Commandments, is that he had failed in how he looked upon God. He had failed, and what he should have been doing was repenting, if you will, in that area where he had really broken the first law, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And he should have placed his faith squarely on Jesus Christ for salvation. So we're going to look at this event, this man, from three perspectives. What the man asked Jesus concerning eternal life, Jesus' response to the man, and then the discussion that immediately ensued between Jesus and his disciples concerning the man's need and his riches. So back in verse 17, again it says that when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So this rich man sought Jesus, sought him in a sense of urgency and desperation, and notice how he came to the man, or how he came to Jesus. He was eager, he was humble, he was respectful, and he was concerned about his spiritual welfare. And this young man demonstrated, I look at it, he demonstrated how we should seek eternal life. Every individual that comes to before the Lord should come eager to receive, humble. We should be respectful of the Lord, and we should be concerned. That's how we should come before the Lord when we need to seek eternal life. And he did exactly what we need to do. We need to seek out the Lord. Seek him. Of course, the Lord says he seeks us, right? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But we also need to seek him. One of the things that I also find about this man is that he believed that eternal life exists. And I will tell you, it does. We're all going to live somewhere. Eternally, we're going to live somewhere. If we trust in Jesus as Savior, we will live with the Lord eternally. If we reject Jesus as Savior and we die in that unbelief, we are going to live separated from God eternally. We are going to live eternally. The question is, where are you going to live eternally? And one of the things we also find from this young man and what he stated is that he openly confessed his eager concern for eternal life. He was seeking inner peace. He was seeking a sense of completeness and fulfillment and satisfaction that he had not found yet. And so that's what he was seeking. And I will tell you, you will never have peace until you know Jesus, the giver of peace, until you know him. So let's look at some facts according to Scripture with regards to how one can and how one cannot receive eternal life. So the first thing, verse 18. Verse 18, I want us to look at this fact. To praise Christ is not enough. To praise Christ is not enough. And notice what he says here in verse 18. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, to praise Jesus is not enough to receive eternal life. What did he call Jesus? Good Master. And that's what we read there in verse 17. He called him Good Master. It is not enough to just reverence Jesus. It's not enough just to kneel before him. It is not enough to revere him as a wonderful teacher. In fact, master means teacher, means rabbi. So he says, good master, good teacher. And he gave all kinds of praise to Jesus. But I will tell you, it is not enough. Just revering Jesus is not enough. He was again acknowledging that Jesus was an honorable person to be highly regarded. But one of the things he had not considered, that Jesus is the divine Son of God. That's not what he called him. He just called him and he was referencing him as good master, good teacher. And so Jesus had to correct this error that this young man had. And he attempted to correct it by simply stating, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, words mean everything. And you know, one of the things that I find about the Lord is he is patient when we come to him. He wants us to understand him. He wants us to understand that when we put our faith and trust in him, that we are doing it because of not just some words, but the fact is that we are giving our hearts unto him. We're giving our very being to him because we recognize we need a Savior and he is the Savior. This man had not recognized that Jesus is the Christ. This man had not recognized that Jesus is the Savior. This man had not recognized it. In fact, the statement that was being made, that's why Jesus said unto him, he says, why callest thou me good? He was saying, God alone is good. No man is good. Not in comparison to God. Not good enough to ever stand before God in righteousness. And what he was saying is that if I am but a mere man, and that's the way that this young man approached Jesus. He says, good master. He only looked at Jesus as a teacher. He only looked at him as a prophet. He only looked at him from the human side of things. He did not approach Jesus as the Christ. You see, I will tell you that throughout Scripture, you will find there were many people that came to Jesus. Think of the women who came to Jesus, who he had cast out demons, who had formerly been prostitutes, who had been caught up in other types of things that came and they had come to his feet. They had come and they had wept at his feet. They had anointed his feet or they had anointed his head. they recognized that He was the Christ. They were in full tears, full humility, full repentance. And what did He say to them? Thy faith has made thee whole. He says, on different occasions, go and sin no more. Alright? Thy faith has made thee whole. How many people came and, as a result of coming, as that they opened the roof to let a man that was impotent, was on his bed, four friends dropped him down, and as he is being let down, before Jesus, thy faith has made thee whole. Take up thy bed and walk. You see, those people had recognized that Jesus is the Son of God. They had moved from the human to the divine. They had looked at Him for clearly. And this man, when he addressed Jesus as good master, he had only addressed Him as good teacher, not giver of life, not one that can forgive us of our sins. And that's why Jesus said in response to him, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. You haven't moved from me as a teacher to me as God. So in essence, what he was really saying, I am God, is what he was just saying to the man, but he didn't come right out and state it, if you will. And that's why we're reminded that if we come to the Lord, as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we are to receive everlasting life, we have to look at Jesus as more than just a man. We have to look at Him as more than just a good man, more than a good teacher, more than a good rabbi, more than a good prophet. We must look at Him as the Son of God who was sent here to take away the sins of the world. So when we read in John 8:24, where it says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. So the first fact that we find is to praise Christ, or to praise Jesus, that's not enough to receive salvation. Second fact from Scripture, verse 19 and 20 of our text says, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery. Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Fact number two, to be respectable is not enough. To be respectable is not enough. There's a lot of people that want to live a respectable life, and they think as a result of living a good life, and I've done good things, therefore I should be accepted by God. I'm a respectable, moral person. Therefore, I should be respected of God and I should be received of God. To be respectable is not enough. Because the Scriptures are very clear. We're all unrighteous. There's not one of us that are righteous. We have all missed the mark. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he had believed that his acts of morality, his acts of good works, they had piled up a balance sheet, and that should have made him acceptable to God. And there's a lot of people today that are living in religion. And I want you to hear what I'm saying, my friends, is that there are a lot of people that are steeped in religion and believe if I do these religious acts as works for God, in the name of God, is that I will build up a balance sheet that God will accept me. If that was true, if that was the case, if that was the opportunity, is that one of the things is that we need to understand Jesus would not have had to die. If we could build up some balance sheet where we show all of our good works that we have done. But the Lord says that all of our righteousnesses are nothing more than filthy rags. We cannot do anything ever good enough to be acceptable unto God. It is only through us receiving the righteousness of God in faith, in salvation, that we are then made acceptable unto God. So being respectable is not enough. The man had a phenomenal claim. In fact, notice when Jesus was stating, thou knowest the commandments. He says, don't commit adultery, don't kill, steal, bear false witness, defraud, honor thy father and my mother. If you look at the Ten Commandments, And you look at them, and in the Ten Commandments, there are five commandments that deal with how we deal with people. There are five commandments that deal with us with regards to how we deal with God, and there's five commandments that deal with our interactions, if you will, with mankind. I will tell you, though, until you get right the first five, you'll never get the second five working. You've got to know God, you've got to know Jesus, before you can ever really deal with your neighbor. You can't do it. You cannot love your neighbor apart from loving Christ first. When you love Christ, then you can truly love your neighbor. So he had made this phenomenal claim. I've kept all of these five commandments that Jesus quoted. I've kept them perfectly. And that's what he was saying. I've kept all of them from my youth up. But one of the things is that what we find is he really had broken them because he had really not cared. He had really not cared for people, especially the destitute, that he could have helped. All right. So in essence, he broke the law. He had not kept them all. Remember, he's a rich ruler. Whether in his arbitrations on being a ruler, how he dealt with people as a ruler, or with what he did with his riches on how he would have helped someone else. But yet, in his own mind, he had kept these in a perfect sense. In his own mind, he had kept them in a perfect sense, and therefore, he had aligned himself in his own self-righteousness. Yes, Jesus. Not yes, Lord, but yes, Jesus. I have kept all of these five commandments myself. And so what else? What else do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What else? Well, Jesus had some responses in other places in Scripture when he made this statement in Matthew 5 and 20. Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, who were the scribes? They were the lawyers, if you will. They were the ones that studied the law. They studied the Scriptures. And the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders, if you will, of the Jewish people. They were one sect of the Jewish leaders. And I will tell you is that when they walked around, you looked at them, you looked at their robe, their royal robe, you looked at the phylacteries that they had on their foreheads and on their hands, and where the boxes that they carried the word, the Scripture in. You looked at this, you looked at their piety. You looked at their piety of how they carried themselves, how they walked around him, and their prayers were so ornate. They were like, boy, I'll tell you, if you were to dress up a tree. I mean, you would just dress up a tree with their prayers. And so when you looked upon them, and they were able to sit at the feet of the theologians like Gamaliel and these people, and anyone that looked upon them in the way their error they carried themselves, people would look upon them and say, "There goes a righteous man. There goes a righteous man." Because of the fact of the way that they addressed themselves, there was no humility. There was no coming before the Lord and recognizing they were sinners. In fact, as recorded, is that Jesus told about two people that were praying, one a Pharisee, one a publican. Now, a publican was a tax collector. He was hated among his brethren because he, in their minds and their thoughts, he was treasonous because he collected taxes for the Romans. And so what we find is that we find the Pharisee basically standing there and smoting his breast and looking over at the publican and basically stating is that, "Lord, thank you, Lord, I'm not like him. Thank you, Lord, I'm better than him. Thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, that I'm me." That was his real prayer. But the publican, it says, wouldn't even lift up so much his face, his eyes up into heaven, but it says that he smote his breast and said, "Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner." The Lord says, that man, the publican, that man went down as a righteous man. That man recognized he was a sinner. That man recognized who he was. The Pharisee was steeped in self-righteousness. This rich young ruler is steeped in self-righteousness. He had the same issue. That's why the Lord said also in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So what do we find there? The Lord making this statement. There's many that are steeped in religion. There are many that are steeped in walking around in self-righteousness, and they walk around as respectable people. If a man to man, they're respectable. They live moral life, if you will. They live by a moral code. But it is not enough to get you into heaven if you are just trying to get there on your respectability. Because your respectability is going to be steeped in self-righteousness. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The third fact that we find in verse 21. 21 says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. I'm sure that got his attention. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Fact number 3. To be loved by Jesus is not enough to be saved. Now I want that one to settle in just a little bit. To be loved by Jesus is not enough to inherit eternal life. To be loved by Jesus. Because you need to understand something. Jesus loved all of us. Jesus loves all of us. Jesus demonstrated His love for every one of us because He came and He died on the cross of Calvary that you and I might be saved. He says, I gave my life a ransom so that you could be saved. All men can be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus died on our behalf. His love. For God so loved the world. That loved the world. That benevolent love. He so loved us that He sent Jesus to die on the cross of Calvary. But you see, He did everything that was required of Him. But that will not save you unless you receive the gift of salvation. Unless you receive His grace. Unless you receive what He's done on the cross of Calvary. So being loved by Jesus is not enough to receive eternal life. But one thing that I note here that I think is also very important that I don't want to skip over. Look at the very part of verse 1 or 21 in the very beginning. Then Jesus, beholding Him. Now, they were just having some dialogue here. And I look at this, and I look at this beholding. He looked at this young man. He looked squarely upon this young man. He looked upon him not in disdain, but he looked squarely upon him out of great love for him. He loved this young man just as he loves you and I. You see, when Christ comes to us to let us know, and the Spirit of God lets us know that we are sinners in need of a Savior, it is if He is beholding us individually. When it came time for all of you here this morning who are a child of God, the Lord beheld you. The Lord looked at you. The Lord looked squarely upon you and loved you. In order for you to understand His great love is for you, He came, He died for you, and He wants you to be saved. But you see, He cannot, He will not force Himself on you. Even though He has loved you in dying for you, He will not force His love on you. He will not force you to love Him. He will not force you to accept His love. He will not force you to receive His gift of salvation. And that's why I said, just because He loves you is not enough for you to be saved. Alright? Just because He loves you. He loves everyone equally. He came and died for us. He died once on the cross of Calvary for all. Therefore, just being loved. But I will tell you, that love exudes to us as He beholds us. He looks upon us and we recognize we're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's how personal Jesus is to us. I will tell you, when I came to know Christ as my Savior, when I was 11 years of age, as far as I was concerned, there was no one else in the church building but me and Him. But me and the Lord. Because of the fact is that the Lord spoke directly to me. He spoke directly to my heart. And that discussion, if you will, Ryan, you're a sinner. Ryan, you need to be saved. You are lost and on your way to hell. And my response was, Lord, save me, a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. I trust in what you did on the cross of Calvary, that you died in my place. I want to receive that gift of salvation. Please forgive me for my sins. And you know what he did? He did exactly what he said. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're a child of God, that's the way he met you. He met you in that manner. Personally called you out by name. So what we find here is that, in fact, in Proverbs chapter 1 and 24, it says this, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. How many times has the Lord reached out to a lost man, to a lost woman, has reached out, but they would not reach out to him? And that beholding that I look at when Jesus looked upon this man and says, and loved him, in essence, what he was doing, he was reaching out to the man, but the man would not reach back. What the man heard, all the man heard was, there's one thing thou lackest. Now, he's already said, I have done all these other things that you asked me about in the law. I've done those things. One thing you have not done. Just one thing. But again, I have to believe the young man. He was ready. Tell me what it is. But notice when Jesus told him what he was lacking, what he had done was, what he was trying to expose with the young man, you have broken those laws, those commandments that you said you perfectly held. That you held those. You didn't use your treasures to help someone else. You didn't use your treasure to give to the poor. There's no evidence that you care for them. There's no evidence that you were mindful of them. And as a result of that, what he was trying to show, that if you've broken really those commandments, is that what he was trying to show is that you've broken one and you know the law. If you've broken one, you've broken them all and you're subject to death. Because you broke one of the commandments. And so what the Lord was trying to get him to do, and that's what I said again, the Lord is patient with us. Now sometimes He has to really go to work on us. Sometimes He needs a bigger 2x4 for some of us to get us to really understand what He's trying to say. But my point is that He was patient with this man. He wanted him to move away from self-righteous to unrighteous. He wanted him to move from a point where he was trusting in himself, trusting in his riches, to saying, you know what, I'm a chiefest of sinners, as the Apostle Paul said. I was the chiefest of sinners, but the Lord loved me and found me, and I trusted in Him. That's where he's trying to move this young man. And what he was trying to do is he was trying to use the love, the scriptures, he was trying to get to his heart. He was trying to bring about conviction to the man. And remember, the man is in dialogue with just a man. This rich young ruler, he believes he's just in dialogue with a good teacher, a good master. He is not moved into saying that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember how many times Jesus said this. He says, you may not believe me, but believe the works that I do. And if you believe the works that I do, then believe the one that sent me to do the works. How many times did Jesus say that? And we find that recorded in the Scriptures. That Jesus came, He died on the cross of Calvary, He came to do the works that Jesus, or that God, if you will, asked Him to do. So we find here, it's not enough to be loved by Jesus. But what we find, the fourth fact, to give everything is required for eternal life. Notice what it says here again in verse 21 and 22. So then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So what we find here is that in order to receive eternal life, we must be willing to give everything that is required to receive eternal life. Now what is that? To give ourselves to the will of the Lord. To give ourselves to Him if we're going to receive eternal life. In other words, we have to recognize we're destitute. We have to recognize that we're nothing. We have to recognize that everything that I have is yours, Lord. If we're going to receive eternal life. Now what I'm saying by that, and I want to make sure that it's very clear, I'm not talking about doing the work. He wasn't telling this man, go and give away your possessions, and as a work, that will show that will get on your list, if you will, the list, and that will underscore it, and God will accept you. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying was, trust in me, and the response of trusting in me is that you're willing to give it all away, and show that you have given it all away is just an outward answer or an outward response to what has happened in your heart, and as a result, it will be very evident you've given it all away, and that is no longer who you're trusting in. You're no longer trusting in your riches. You're no longer trusting in your self-righteousness. And therefore, as a result, is that you have shown that you are trusting in me as Savior. You have moved from me being a good master to me being Lord. And as a result, that is an expression of what you've done. So what he was saying is that if you really want to keep the commandments, as you've said you have, then demonstrate to all publicly and without question that you love your neighbor. But you cannot love your neighbor unless you first love me as Savior. When you love me as Savior, then you will love your neighbor. And if it means giving away all your possessions to come and take up your cross and follow me, then you will do it. Now, you know, if this young man had been willing to distribute all his wealth to the poor instead of hoarding it, it would have been a clear statement that he accepted in faith that Jesus, again, is more than just a good master. And that he was willing to deny himself, and himself being his greatest treasure, and would have taken up the cross to follow Jesus. As I was preparing for this message, one thing that quickly came back to my mind is about Zacchaeus. Now you know in Scripture, in Luke chapter 19, we know of Zacchaeus. It says he was a short man of stature. And Jesus had come to the town, and Zacchaeus was a publican. Zacchaeus was, in fact, he was over tax collectors. He was like a chief executor, if you will, of tax collectors. And he was hated. He was hated by the other Jews. And one of the things that we find is that, and we find in Scripture, that he was also one that had taken bribes, he had taken money on the side, he had overtaxed people, and he was one of the most hated people. But Zacchaeus that day wanted to see Jesus. And he couldn't see him because of the press, meaning because of all the people that thronging him, that were surrounding Jesus. So he says, you know what, I'm going to run up ahead a little ways. He went up into this sycamore tree. And the Scripture says he was up there, and lo and behold, Jesus came directly to Zacchaeus. Came directly to that tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down, for today I am going to your house. Now, Zacchaeus goes home and takes Jesus with him. And if you read the Scriptures, it says the other onlookers, they said, and if he only knew who this guy is, why in the world is he going to eat supper with this treasonous person? I mean, that's how much disdain they had for this man, Zacchaeus. But one of the things you find in Scripture, in Luke 19 and verse 8 says this. This is after they've had some discourse, Jesus and Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, what he said was not to be saved. What he said was because he had been saved. It goes on to say this in verse 9, And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, out of his heart, when he recognized that what he had been doing was wrong, and that only came through Jesus enlightening him in salvation. Zacchaeus had trusted in Jesus. And the immediate response is, I want to rectify the wrong I have done. He didn't say, Lord, let me rectify the wrong I've done first to be saved. He was saved, and then he said, let me rectify the wrong that I have done. I'm going to give half my goods to the poor. Anybody that I have wronged according to the law, I'm going to restore unto them fourfold. That was a direct response of salvation. What, now back in our text here, this rich young ruler. What the Lord was saying is, if you trust in me as Savior, if you move to where I'm just a good man, to where I said unto you, why call me thou good? There's none good save one, and that is God. If you move to where that you now recognize me as God, as the Son of God, he said, and you trust in me as Savior, one of the direct response will be is that, Lord, whatever I have, it's at your disposal. Lord, you're asking me to go and do what? Give it away, get that which has been my God, my treasure, that which has been my treasure, and you ask me to give it up and come and take up my cross and follow you, and then you promise me what? You promise me that I will have treasure in heaven, I will inherit things of heaven, I will have great treasures in heaven, if you will come and follow me. But you see, the young man would not cross that gap. The young man would not go there. The young man would not have a Zacchaeus experience of where he trusted in God. And so his heart was still what? He went away sorrowful. He came to find out, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is saying basically, believe on the name of the Son of God, and thou shalt be saved. And he was trusting, because he was trusting in his riches, is that he was unwilling to give up that which he was trusting in. So, this fourth fact is that in order to receive or inherit eternal life, we have to be willing to give it all up for Jesus. And what I mean by that, trust in Him first. Trust in Him as Savior. Give your life, because you see, that's really what repentance is about. Repentance and faith. That is the moment. The moment that you let go, you've been trusting in self-righteousness. You've been trusting in works. You've been trusting in this. And when you give it up, when you come as this young man did, think about what he did. He came running to Jesus. It says he was eager. He knelt before Jesus. It says that he honored Jesus. But one of the things he had not moved him is that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord. And you see, when we come to the Lord and we say, I have nothing to offer you, but I trust you for who you are, please save me. When you do that, you have been willing to give it up. I am nothing. All my treasure is nothing. My self-righteousness is nothing. It gets me nowhere. It gets me no salvation. In other words, I'm willing to lay it all down here because it is useless and worthless. I am useless and worthless, but Lord, if you save me, I can serve you. And you see, that's what the Lord wanted. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That's what he was trying to say to this young man. It is imperative that when we look at it, is that we are willing to give at our very lives unto the Lord for him to save us. It is not a work. Repentance is turning away from us, away from everything we trusted, and turning to Jesus for salvation. That's what repentance and faith is all about. And then, what do we do as a result? As a result, the answer of a good conscience. What is the answer of a good conscience? Well, we find Zacchaeus, what he did. He says, behold, the half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. That was an answer of his conscience. That's not because he wanted to be saved. That's because he has been saved. What does it say in 1 Peter chapter 3? It says, baptism. What is baptism? It says, it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer. It is the answer of a good conscience. How did I get the good conscience? In Jesus Christ. What is my natural answer? Lord, what would you have me to do? The moment we have been saved, the next act of obedience is baptism. Lord, I want to be baptized. That's what you've instructed me to do. I want to follow you and unite with the local New Testament assembly. Why is it I want to do this? Because I'm giving my all unto you. Your word in the New Testament, it teaches us that we are saved. We are to be baptized. We are to be added. We are to then serve you in honor and glory. Because Ephesians tells us that the Lord receives all honor and glory through the church. That's what it means to follow in obedience. That's what it means to follow in service. That's what it means to give our all unto Him. Lord, wherever You call me, I will follow. But you see, you're not going to follow Him. You're not going to go anywhere for Him until you first trust Him. When you trust Him, He is your Savior, then you can give your heart to follow Him. There's a lot of people that have taken a lot of journeys in their lives. Whether it be ministries, whether it be in religion, they've taken a lot of journeys. And they've done it all in God's name. They've done it in Jesus' name. And what I mean by they've taken these journeys, wasn't that a great job I did for you, Lord? Wasn't that a great ministry I did for you? Wasn't it a great thing that we saw all these souls come to be saved? Wasn't it a great thing that our church house became full? Wasn't it a great thing of what we did? And what does the Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount? There's going to be those that are going to come and it's going to say, didn't we prophesy in Thy name? Didn't we do all of these things? Didn't we cast out demons in Thy name? And what does He say? He says, and I'm going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Because we were trying to do things of our own strength, our own power, using His name, and as a result, we got nowhere. It did not give us life eternal. Now, the young man went away sorrowful. Went away sorrowful. Grieved. Because he had great possessions. And so verse 23 talks about here, he briefly states the problem of wealth and its dangers. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto His disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at His words, but Jesus answereth again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? You know how Jesus has sometimes really break it down in bite-sized chunks because they just didn't extrapolate what He was trying to say. Now, one of the things is I want to say to all of us here this morning, I find nowhere in Scripture where riches are bad. Alright? There's a lot of wealthy people in Scripture. Look at Job. I mean, he was the richest man in that region. So their wealth is not a bad thing, but it depends on how it's perceived and how it's used. If it's used to serve God, it's one thing. But if it's used to serve self, it's another thing. And so that's why Jesus said, in fact, when Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So I find here is that those who have riches have difficulty sometimes serving the Lord because they end up placing their trust in the riches and get in the acquisition of more riches instead of serving God. And they do not, even children of God that become rich sometimes, forget about who gave them the wealth. Why did the Lord give them the wealth? To use them for other people. To help other people. That's why He's given us the riches that we have. We also find, in verse 24 as we're reading, that rich men tend to trust in riches. Jesus made the statement because of the thing that pulled this rich man away. This ruler, this young man. The riches, that's what he trusted in. And that's why he said here, he says, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom? Now, one of the things we need to understand, also from Scripture, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 says this, but they that will be rich, what does that mean? They that will be rich. Those that set their hearts, those that set their desires, those that set all of their focus, their time, their attention, their whole lot in life is designed on getting richer and richer. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money It's not that money is the root of all evil. It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so that's what the Lord was trying to teach, that if we forget that money is a tool that we have, it's a necessary tool that we have today. I thank God that I don't have to bring 3 chickens and a cow and 2 ears of corn down to go buy a loaf of bread. All right? I praise God that I don't have to have a farm to do that, to, you know, in bartering and things. I praise God that we have tender, we have money that we can take and we buy the things we have. But you see, the thing is that if we set our hearts on the making of it and the acquisition of it, and that's all that we are after, and that love for it, it can displace us from our true love, which should be squarely on the Lord. And that's why Jesus was saying, it is extremely difficult. Look at verse 25 through 27 again. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they, meaning the disciples now, they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Now, why were they having such a dilemma with what he said? It's because of the fact the Jews considered wealth a special blessing from God. And it was the measure of a man. And think about this. The more that a man was wealthy, the more that people looked upon him as having a greater spiritual stand with God. In other words, God was more accepting of him because, and he had blessed him, and as a result, he was wealthy. But that's not what the Scripture says. That's not what the Scripture teaches. And this is a concept of natural religion. Throughout history, a person who has been rich in wealth, intellect, talents, or personality has been thought to be especially blessed by God and have all things easier because they've been blessed. But here's the problem with all this. How much would you be willing to give for peace? How much would you be willing to give for joy? How much would you be willing to give for happiness if we were looking at it with a commodity of money? And I will tell you, I can have peace, joy, and love for not 1 cent. Because peace, joy, and love, true peace, joy, and love does not come from money or things I can buy. Oh, I might be happy for a moment with something I buy. But you see, happiness is an emotion. Peace, joy, and love, that's an inner thing. That's something of the heart. And you see, that doesn't cost me anything because it comes from Jesus for free. The moment I trusted in Him, He gave me peace, joy, and love. Those are the things that He gave me, and not for a penny at all. And you see, when you have this idea that this rich young man, see, that's what their dilemma was. The rich young man, it was said, but wait a minute, God has blessed him so much, and you're saying that with all that wealth, you're saying that this man can't be saved because of his wealth? And Jesus then said, is that you're putting things in the wrong perspective. I never said in my word that that wealth was an expression of my blessing. Because you see, we can earn out of our own knowledge base, we can learn how to make money. Satan can bless us in making money as well. So out of our own talents, we can make money. Out of our own ambition, we can make money. And Satan can bless us with money. The other thing, too, that he said that I think is also remarkable. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the rich man, again, the one that's trusting in his riches. Now, there's a lot of ideas about what this eye of the needle means. There's a lot of ideas. You can read and study different commentators, different thoughts and things of this nature. I'm going to be very blunt. I think what it is this. The Lord was speaking specifically about a needle. He says it would be easier for a camel, a big humpback camel, it would be easier for that camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man who trusts in his riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think it was just that simple. I'm not reading any more into it than what I believe he was saying. And that's why they looked and said, well, how in the world can anyone be saved then? With God, all things are possible, even the vilest of sinners. can be saved if they'll just trust in Jesus. And then Peter then asked this question. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. What I look at this is this. Your own family may have turned against you in trusting in Jesus. But look at how many brothers and sisters you got as a result of trusting in Jesus. Look at how many mothers you got as a result of trusting in Jesus. How many fathers you got as a result of trusting in Jesus. And though you may have lost a house, you got a big house. Heaven is our home. The Lord says His many mansions. And you know one of the things He says, as long as you're serving Me, and there's going to be persecutions. There's going to be these things, but as long as you're doing these things in My name, there will be treasures in heaven that are given unto you. And then he told Peter and the other the disciples over there with him, he said this, the Lord's going to sort all this out. And though you may think that this person over here, they may have lived a godly life, and you may have held them in esteem, He said, there's going to be some people over here that even though that you didn't hold them in esteem, I held them in esteem in what they did. Those people over here that were held in less esteem, He says, I'm going to put them in first. And those that maybe you held in esteem because you see, you didn't know the heart. You didn't know why they did what they did. You didn't know their attitude and what their purpose was. But over here, these that were not held in esteem, they were the prayer warriors. They were the people behind the scenes. But they served Me with all their heart. They gave it all. And they gave it all looking to Jesus. They'll be first before these others will. You see, are we willing to give it all to Jesus? Because if we're going to trust in Him, we got to give it all to Him. He gave it all to us. We got to give it all to Him. First in salvation, I give Me to You, Lord. I trust in You as Savior. Thank You for saving me. Whatever I have, it's at Your disposal. If you've never trusted in Jesus, we invite you to do so today. But if you have trusted in Jesus, I'll ask you, have you had a Zacchaeus moment? Have you had the Zacchaeus moment? If not, it's time to think about having a Zacchaeus moment in our lives. Let us stand as our musicians come for Hymn of Invitation. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of the study, Lord, we just thank You so much for what Your Word has shown us of how we truly are to be able to receive the gift of eternal life, and that's through trusting in Your Son Jesus unto salvation. Lord, You know our heart's needs, and may we be obedient to follow Your leadership and guidance at this time. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.